Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 280, and we are now in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John. And according to tradition, John at this time was sort of semi-prison in the Isle of Patmos, and banished there, I guess, by the authorities, Rome, the authorities of Rome, I presume. And from there, he was. While there, he received this revelation. That, you know, the place, it's neither here nor there. It's what God was saying here through him to all of us. And so this is what we read here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. There were seven of them in a particular route. And obviously there were many others in other places. And, you know, there were the churches of Galatia. That was also in Asia. That's Turkey, Asia Minor. And there were many others. But God had something in mind in addressing this to those particular seven ones, which are going to typify symbolically the nature or the entirety of the body of Christ for the next 2,000 years. And so a lot of people, you know, are debating back and forth on that, so we're not going to get into that, but the message itself. Verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, that is from the Father, who is... and who was not, well, speaking actually from about Jesus Christ, and who is not, that is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. God has seven angels, they are called the seven spirits. You see, a lot of people, you know, in their ignorance, when they talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, well, you've got here seven of those, you see. And, you know, that blows the theory of this, you know, the Holy Spirit being one person, you see, inside God, you know, God in three in one. Well, here are seven spirits here, doing the will of God, and just like his own spirit, by his spirit, he inhabits the universe. And so we're in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And so, listen, you know, pay attention to what you're reading here. From whom is he addressing this message? From the Father, from, you see, the one who is God, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. You see, because all of these are involved in the scenario that he's going to describe here in the next pages, chapters. And so he says, and from Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, he's the first one, that means he's not the last one. When you have a firstborn, you see, that means you've got more. Otherwise, you just say an only child. You don't say firstborn, just an only child. And then, all of us who are going to follow in his footsteps are going to be the second and the third and the fourth, so to speak. And this is the greetings that we received from the firstborn, from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's going to be the King of Kings very soon. To whom who loved us and washed us from our own sins, that is from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings, that is, this is what he promised us, made us kings, because God can call things which are not as though they are, and priests to his God and Father. So we're kings and priests to his God. What religion are we going to follow? If supposedly God has one religion, the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ another religion, and we are the priests of that God, the Father of Jesus Christ. See the confusion there? That's why it's called Babylon. And people are in it. And God says you either come out of it or else it's going to be partakers of her plagues. He's not the author of confusion. And all the religions of this earth are the product of confusion. Confused mind. The mind of the devil and his demons. And so he said in verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. That is, this is what he promised us. This is what we are going to be after the resurrection. You see, it's not as soon as we die, we go to heaven. That's what he's saying here. He made us kings and priests, because God, who calls things which are not as though they are, can say that. You see, we human beings, we have to wait until it happens before we can use that past tense. But for God, just like being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, since he's going to resurrect them, for him it's a split second, therefore he is their God, and to him they are alive. So when you understand, when you read the Bible, you have to understand that from God's point of view, not human point of view. And so he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Speaking about Christ and speaking about the Father. Because without Jesus Christ making us kings and priests, by qualifying us, by living his life in us, by us obeying the laws that make kings and priests, you see, this would not happen. And all that is by the will of the Father. He's in absolute charge of the entirety of the plan, and he's got hands-on policy. He's not just sitting there on his throne, just watching everything being done, and everybody just, you know, bows down before him, holy, 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 and so forth. He's extremely active in it. As Christ made it very plain many times. Whatever I see the Father do, you know, he resurrects the dead, he heals the sick, I do the same. And a lot of people are not aware of that role of the Father and Jesus Christ and his angels in our lives in a very intimate manner, you see, because we don't see them, and therefore, you know, we've got our own ideas and concepts of what God is and what he's doing. And so we read here in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It's not going to be a secret, as some people, you know, preach that doctrine of rapture, a recent doctrine that was concocted in the brains, you know, of ignoramuses. And a lot of people believe it. Oh, no, when he comes, as he said, that when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be just like lightning that strikes, you know, from the east to the west. Everybody's going to see him. There isn't going to be any secretive coming of Jesus Christ one time and then coming back again. You see, those were all lies of men. And so he says, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, all the people of Judah. Because, as you read in Zechariah 14, when he comes down to his own people, actually in chapter 12, he's going to bring deliverance to Judah, to Jerusalem, and the armies of Judah are going to fight, the remnant of the army of Judah there, you see, and he's going to pour his spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and the house of Judah, and they're all going to see whom they pierced. What does it mean, they? Well, the forefathers, obviously, but the collective guilt has always been there not only for the people of Judah, but for the entirety of mankind. You see, Rome was involved, all the nations and Gentiles are involved in it, through Rome and all the armies they had, which were of many nationalities, symbolic of all the nations of the earth, and Judah symbolic for all the tribes of Israel. All humanity did it, and all humanity are going to see the one that they, by their sins and iniquities, have pierced. And obviously there were some who were more involved in it intimately, and to begin with, the one that did it was a Roman soldier, you see. But he's talking about the collective guilt. They're going to see him, which means they're going to also repent, since he's going to open their eyes. And that's what he's saying here. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You see, when you go to Zechariah 12, you read about the house of Israel mourning, the Levites, you know, the house of Aaron, the house of David, they're mourning. You see, as for their only son, why would they mourn? Because they realize that they've been responsible for killing the Son of God. And so all the nations of the earth will realize likewise that they have been guilty by their sins and iniquities, and they too will be mourning. And that's what he's saying here, because of him. As it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's eternal. He was eternal. He came in the flesh, you see, and he went back to where he came from. And he is the only one that ever came down from heaven and the only one that ever went back to heaven. And all the rest are in the grave, as he said. No man has ever ascended up to heaven but the Son of Man that came from heaven. And so he's going back there. Well, you don't see that in the so-called world of Christianity because it's a pagan religion to the core. That's why, you see, just because you say, you know, some people say, well, I believe in God. Okay, the Jew says he believes in God. The Muslim says he believes in God. You go to India, Hindus, they say, I believe in God. You know, they've got their concept of God, you see. Some of them it's an elephant, and for others it's somebody else, you know, Lord Shiva. They pray to God, they pray to the Lord, you see. They pray to all those gods that they claim are the creators of heaven and earth. That doesn't mean anything. And it doesn't mean anything by saying that you believe in Christ. All the demons and the devil believes in Christ. That doesn't make you one of his, you see. A lot of people are ignorant And so they concoct all those ideas, and they think that they are the true religion of God, and they want to force others. And they think, well, the only way you can have salvation is if you come through us. Verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. So he's writing to the brethren. He's writing it to them, to the seven churches, and to all those who are going to read it. He says, I'm your companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You see, you got to be patient and endure until the end, as he was on the island that is called Patmos, and that's where people understand that he was there, banished to that island. He was not in prison, he was just in that island. This is where he saw it. And he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, God worked it out in such a way so we'll end up there to give him the vision in that place. He could have done it any other place, but this is where God chose, and he knows his reasons. We don't always know all things. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean on the Lord's day? If you have no knowledge of the scriptures, of the law of God, from the day of Adam and Eve, and they've all known what is the Lord's day, as Jude quotes Enoch, who preached, being the eighth from Adam, about the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will come with his holy angels to execute vengeance and justice and judgment on the earth. That's the Lord's day he's talking about, and all the prophets talked about it. Now, what do the pagans do with that when they come to it? Since they had their own agenda, and they rejected the Lord's day, you see, the weekly Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the Sabbath, as he called it himself, you see, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. They've injected Sunday into it, so now that was an occasion for them to twist, minds and hearts, to deceive them, and to claim, oh, this is what he's talking about, this on Sunday. So they call it the Lord's Day. He's not talking about Sunday. He's talking about the time when the rest of this book is going to reveal what is going to happen on that day, the day of the Lord. And all the prophets talked about the day of the Lord, and as a matter of fact, there were several days of the Lord when God decides to intervene in human affairs. That's the day of the Lord. Sometimes it was only on a small basis. Sometimes it was for nations, where many nations were overthrown, as he raised there, King Nebuchadnezzar to punish many nations. That was the day of the Lord also. But the ultimate one that all the prophets talked about is the one at the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, the God of Israel. That's the day of the Lord he's talking about here. You see? And so he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, in other words. And obviously he didn't speak Greek to him, he spoke in Hebrew, so he did not say that. He said, I'm the Aleph, in Hebrew, and the Tav, which is the last letter, you see. So, when they translated that to Greek, that's what they used, Alpha and Omega. There was no reason for Jesus Christ, a Jew, to come to another Jew, his own beloved friend, and probably a relative, and talk to him in Greek. And so it says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, or I'm the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Why to those? Why not to all the churches on the face of the earth that were in the European continent at that time, in Spain, the British Isles, in Judea, and other places like that? You see, of course, by that time, there was no more Judea as a nation because Rome destroyed the nation. But still there were Jews there. And there were Jews in Egypt and Arabia and many other places. Well, only to the seven, only God knows. You see, a lot of people like to invent their own doctrines why it was there and how each one of them is symbolic of this era and that era. You see, well, if this is what it is. You see, if it's not God's idea, it's not God's idea, just man's idea. Those things are minor in essence. The main thing is, what is it that is going to happen in the days of the Lord? And all those eras are not there. You see, to see it, it's only the last one that is going to see it, or at least those who are alive at that time. So that's the main issue here. What is it that is going to write to them about events that are going to happen in the day of the Lord? And in between also, he gives them messages that are applicable to them at their time. So it goes both ways. Just like all the prophecies of God, they were for the present time, for the people of the time, and also in their ultimate fulfillment for the end of times. And so it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, And he's going to describe Jesus Christ. And it's not like the world describes Jesus Christ, with long hair, you know, with his hands up there and legs, and he's got wounds in his hands and legs, you see, and all this lies and deceptions that people have invented. Oh, no, this is not Jesus Christ. As Paul said, we used to know him according to the flesh. We no longer know him according to the flesh. He doesn't look like flesh and blood. And therefore, people should not picture him to begin with. That's idolatry. God says, do not have any other gods before me. Don't bow down before them. Don't make any images of them. What do people do who call themselves Christians? They do just the opposite. That's what the children of Israel were doing, constantly disobeying the law of God, doing just their own thing according to the nations around them. You see, well, this is the description of the Son of God today, the way he looks. And so in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you know, Daniel, and you know, you read a few things about the Son of Man. You go to Isaiah chapter 6, you find a description there of God. You go to the book of Exodus there, and when Moses ascended up to the mount there, and there was a party there, so to speak, with the elders of Israel, and they all ate, offered sacrifices. They saw the God of Israel. There is a description there, you see. Well, that's the way he looks now, not like anything that he was when he was in the flesh. For the simple reason, as Paul said again, you know, in the resurrection chapter, you take a seed, you put it in the ground, what comes out of it, it doesn't look at all like the seed. And you've got to be a fool not to understand that, he said. You fool, he told them. Don't you know how those kind of things happen? You put a seed in the ground, when it comes out, it has no resemblance whatsoever to the way it looked like. And so it is here. Yeah, you know, people do not study the Word of God. They have no context, no background, no understanding, so they invent their own superstitions. And so he says that's what he looked like. You know, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. That's a description, the brilliance of light, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. You don't see any description there, but, you know, those marks of wounds that he had in the flesh. That was the role he was playing at the time. You see, that's gone. Doesn't exist anymore. That body doesn't exist anymore, period. So his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. These are the spirits of God, speaking about, you know, it's symbolic, but he is in charge of those seven angels who go all around the earth. You see, sort of the CIA of God, you know, the Department of Information, whatever you want to call it. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, speaking by the word of God, you see. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's a description of Jesus Christ. Well, nobody can see that. Nobody can depict that in a picture, you see. Nobody can paint that. Total impossibility. And yet the pagans out there to this very day have those pictures, and they sell them in stores, and people buy them and hang them on their wall, declaring that they are idol worshippers. To the core, pagans to the core, before God and his angels and before all who have eyes to see. That's why God says, come out of Babylon, you are children of Babylon, come out of it. Depart from it, unless you want to be plagued with her plagues. Verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. That's true. That's reality. And I have the keys of the grave and death. You know, of Hades and the grave. In other words, I am the resurrection. I am the ultimate authority and power in the universe under the Father. You see, you die, I can resurrect you. The grave has no power over you, it had no power over me. And so this is a part of the promise that he gives to his saints. Those who believe in me, as he said, shall never taste death. That is eternal death. Not talking about a physical one, because he can resurrect us from the grave. That's what he's saying here. I have the keys, I have the power to that. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there are three segments there of this vision that he had seen. It was not real, obviously, it was a vision. Just like many of the prophets, they saw visions, they were not real, but God opened their eyes just like in a dream, and it's so real that he can describe it when you get up in the morning. You see, that's what it was here. And Verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. In other words, describe all those things. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In the beginning, they are described as the seven spirits. You see, seven spirits, because they are spirit beings. And they are the stars, because the stars and angels are synonymous oftentimes. The angels, because, you know, they're brilliant, like sunshine, so they're called stars. And they're holy angels, they're spirits, the angel of the seven churches. So each church had her own angel. And whether it be each era, whether it be whatever, you know, people are thinking this way or that way. You know, it's you know, neither here nor there. Whatever God means, that's what it means. The angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So all these things that you saw are symbolic. And so in the candelabra that was in the temple, there were seven lamps, and they were symbolic, you see, of Israel. And all of Israel put together, you see, that's what the candelabra is all about. You know, all of spiritual Israel, you know, many of them are physical Israelites who became spiritual, and others grafted, you know, they are the churches, they are the body of Christ. They are, again, the candelabra. You see, the same symbolism that it had from the beginning, from the days of Moses. And chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, so to the first one. So what do you mean, how do you write to an angel? What does an angel need a letter from John? Well, obviously it's symbolic, it's a message that is given to the churches, and those things were sent to the seven churches in that place. They were circulated around, they were on a mail route, as some would say, and as it was recorded, it became a part of the knowledge of the people of God for ages to come, to the end of time. So it's a letter that in essence is sent to all of them, applicable in some aspects to some and not to others, and certain things applicable to all. And so this is what he writes to the first one. This thing says, he who holds the seven stars, you know, the angels who are in charge of all the churches, of all the eras, if people want to call them eras, or, you know, those particular ones at the time, in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. That means he's walking in the midst of his church. You see? I know your works. What works is he talking about? You walk in the law of God. Those are the works that you work in. You see? That you work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul would put it. I know your obedience to the law of God. You see? And he knows also our disobedience. Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. What is evil? Lawless. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, which is a commission to the people of God. Test all things. Prove all things. Don't accept anyone just because it says I'm the apostle of God. Is it teaching your law? The law of God, that is? Is it teaching the truth, the word of God? Can you prove it? What are his fruits? What's the difference between what he says and what he does, what he practices? That's our responsibility, and because people haven't done it, they've been led astray. That's how the devil deceives the whole world, because people are not examining the truth. They're not examining people. They just take it for granted. Well, he claims he's an apostle of Christ, you know, preacher, you know, of the gospel, whatever, minister of Christ, and he's got a Bible in his hand, and he preaches a lot of the words of God. You know, he says Jesus is Lord and all that, and people take it for granted. Well, everything he says is true. And they don't realize that the devil appears, transforms himself as an angel of light, and he's not. And his ministers transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, and they are not. And so they deceive many. And that's why he said, you didn't go for those kind of lies, as Apostle Paul warned them, you know, to the Corinthians, to give them that warning, and for that matter, everybody else, what the devil is doing and how he's coming to them. And he warned, you know, the Ephesians, you see, these are the very Ephesians, you know, he's writing to. He warned them, telling them that after his departure, you can read it in the book of Acts, after his departure from them, that was the last time that he was going to see them, grievous wolves shall come, and some from their own midst, and deceive them, lead them astray. So they remember that warning, and they didn't let just anybody come and deceive them. And that's what Christ is talking about here, in that message, to that particular group, and for those who were going to follow in their footsteps. You see, you discovered, you checked them out, you examined them, and you found them to be liars, and you have preserved and have patience, that is, you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary as many did. Christ didn't come in their day because the apostles told them he's coming in their day. He didn't come in their day. They got weary in well-doing. And some people even beyond that, before that, they get weary in well-doing. They don't get patted on the shoulder. People do not seem to be thankful. I said, I've had it. You see, yeah, all kind of reasons different people have. Or some people just got tired, you know, because they did not really commit totally their whole being and heart to God, to follow him no matter what. And so they get weary in well-doing. You see, well, you get tired because God is not renewing your strength, and he does not renew your strength because you do not walk with him. You do not seek him. You do not ask him to give you strength. And so it's a chain reaction there. And a lot of us to this very day go through this syndrome, you see, getting weary in well-doing. Verse 4, nevertheless, he said, I have this against you. So nobody's perfect. That you have left your first love. In the first love that every single one of us has experienced, hopefully everybody experienced that, but if not, some people, you know, the very few that did not, at least they know what it is. You're totally given to the one that you fall in love with. And one way or the other, we all fell in love with something, whether it be a person or a thing. You know, some people fall in love with their car, and that's all they do. You know, just, you know, they clean their car all the time, you know, they buff it all the time, and then they've got a napkin in their pocket to make sure, you know, that every spot is removed. You know, that's a first love. But he's talking about a first love toward God. You see, the kind of first love that we have toward one another when we fall in love, so to speak. We call it fall in love. How do you fall? You know, when you love someone, you're totally given body, mind, and soul. Nobody else exists. It says you've forgotten that kind of love, which God wanted from us, because that's his law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that you recognize that and you acknowledge that, now you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your mind. That's the first love that should always be there. Never cease, but grow, mature, become deeper. You see? So, he said, you began nicely, you know. You went all the way. And then, the cares of the world, problems, things like that, causes you to lose your first love. And instead of giving yourself even more and more so every day to your God because you know him more, you see, he lives his life in you, well, you've lost it. And how many of us are in this category? He said, I have got, you know, that's something I have against you. You have left your first love. What is love? Again, same thing as we just said. It's the fulfilling of the law. Because the law commanded us to love God with everything that is in us. You see, love is law. Love is path. Love is way. Love him with our emotions and feelings and hearts, with our mind, you know, reason and logic and everything that is in us, with our energy, with our resources, with everything that is in us. You see, where are we then? You know, when we check, we examine ourselves, where do we find ourselves? He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. You used to be at a certain point, you see, in time, and maybe that's why people say fall in love. Well, he's talking about here people in our vernacular, you know, our jargon of the day, you know, falling out of love. So you fall backwards, so to speak. You fall behind. So he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember how you began the journey with me and repent. Turn away because you are becoming lawless. That's against the law to lose your love, your passion, your fire, your emotions and feelings, your obedience to the law of God. That's against the law of God. You have to endure until the end. This is when you receive the reward, you see. Not if you're just, you know, barely crawling, you know, to the end of the race. He says, repent and do the first works. Works of obedience from the heart all the way. There are works to be done there. There is no such a thing as walking with Christ without works. He commands us. And those works are the works of the law. Obedience to the law of God. Be it toward the creation that he gave us to take care of it, be it toward our fellow men, be it toward our mates and friends and relatives, and above all toward God. Those are the works he's talking about, and they are all expounded in the law, you see. And so he says, you go back, you repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There is no such doctrine, which is a demonic doctrine when you think about it. Once saved, always saved. That's a deceitful doctrine that people have been led to believe, and so the devil gets them that way. Once saved, always saved. I never have to worry about anything, no matter what I do. I don't have to obey the law of God, because once saved, always saved, you see. It was done long ago. Christ died for me, he paid the penalty, you see, I'm forgiven. And you find all those foolish people that put all those bumper stickers, forgiven. You see, I'm not, things like that. It's all foolishness. You need to be forgiven every moment of your life until the day you die, or you're resurrected or changed. You see, because as long as we're human beings and the devil is around and the world is all around us and we have human nature, we're going to continue to transgress the law of God. Nobody's perfect but God. He never sinned, never had a spot of blemish, but we are full of them. And gradually, hopefully, we have less and less of them as we walk in the first love, and not when we draw back. So he's making it very plain. Anybody who claims they know once saved, all saved, is a liar. That's what Jesus Christ is going to tell you here. You see, you don't go back to the first love, he says, I'm going to take away your lampstand and you're gone. But don't kid yourself, as Paul would say, he that thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. But this you have, he said. Okay, so positive and then negative, and then he goes to the positive things about them. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You study history and you find out who are those Nicolaitans and all their problems and what they were doing. One of the main things is, let us sin that grace may abound. Lawlessness. And therefore, their deeds were evil. And he says, you hated those things because you recognized them to be contrary to the law of God. You see? And to this very day, the whole world of Christianity wallows in this spirit of the Nicolaitans. Lawlessness. You see? Disobedience to the law of God. And that's why Christ is going to tell every single one of them, I never knew you because you are lawless. You're full of iniquities. You see? You're Nicolaitans, so to speak. Verse 7, he said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's talking to the Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians, but he said this is applicable to anybody on the face of the earth at any given generation to this very moment and until the coming of Christ. So you find the double purposes of those writings of the letters and the revelations that he gives here to John for their time, for the generation to whom it was applicable, for the people, for any given era, for anybody, you see. And when God speaks, it is to all of us, always. You see, nobody should say, well, that was for them, it's not for us. That's for everybody. That's what he's saying here. You have an ear, hear, listen. And you know the word hear in Hebrew. Again, he's not speaking in Greek to him, he's speaking in Hebrew to him. You see, that's a language. Either that or Aramaic. And here in Israel, in Hebrew, that is, in the Bible, in the Torah, means this. Listen attentively, pay attention, and obey. You see, these two meanings are in that word of hear. Shema. You know, the famous Shema that they, you know, that they say, but, you know, the Jews say every morning. You see, they say it several times. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, that means obey. You see? Don't obey somebody else. Don't obey the devil. That's what he's saying here. To him who overcomes, not to him who is weary in well-doing, not to him who says, once saved, always saved, not to him who says, well, the law is done away with, it's not for me, nailed to the cross, Christ did it for me. Oh, no, you have to overcome every single moment of your life. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm striving with my whole being and heart to do so, lest I be cast away myself. To him that overcomes, your nature, the devil, the world, lawlessness, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That means I'll give him eternal life, you see. That's what Adam and Eve had to begin with in the Garden of Eden. And instead of going for that tree and forsaking, you know, the other tree they were not supposed to touch, they did just the opposite. The devil led them into that, and he still does to this very day, you see. And yet people deceive themselves that they have the tree of life. Verse 8, he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and mind you, this is a promise to everybody, because the message is to all the churches, he that is in here, he says, hear what the Spirit says, that is, you know, he that is has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, you see, not just to them. So this promise is to all, and every promise that you're going to see here, it is to all, all the body of Christ, all the faithful, all the saints. It's not one to this, one to that, you see. Some people in their foolishness, they like to divide those things and then brag about it. Well, we're in that category and therefore we are better than others. Those are fools, as Paul would say, comparing themselves among themselves. Verse 8 to another message now, a leader of the congregation, of the church, of the body, you see, of an era, whatever you want to call it, the people of God at the time, you see, to the angel or the messenger, that's what angel means, messenger, both are synonymous. Apostle is the same word too, messenger. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this thing says the first and the last, who was dead, he used to be dead, you see, he was not alive. When he died, he died. He didn't exist until God resurrected him, brought him back to life. So he's making a point here. There's no such a thing as heaven and hell. He was dead and he came to life. And if you're alive, after you're dead, supposedly you got an immortal soul, you're not dead. You see? Oh, your body is dead. You separate between you and the body, and you say, well, my body is dead, but I'm alive. I've got an immortal soul. That's a pagan doctrine. That's a life of the devil from the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die, he told them. When God told them, in the day that he touched it, you shall surely die. In other words, you're as good as dead. And they died when God chose, you see, because their day was 1,000 years. And they died at the end of the day. You see? That day to God is 1,000 years. You see, it's 1,000 years, or it could be 1,000,000,000,000 years, you know, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. When you're eternal, you live in a different dimension. And so he says, he was dead and he came to life. So now he's alive. But he was not alive before that. Pagan Christianity doesn't believe it. Pagan Judaism doesn't believe it. Pagan Islam doesn't believe it either. The whole thing, you die and you got an immortal soul and you go to heaven. You see? Bunch of lies that people live, you know, their lives by and sacrifice their lives sometimes for these foolish things or things that don't exist. They have rejected the tree of life and they went for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a mixture. That's what all religions are. It's a mixture of good and evil. They're not of God when it is a mixture. It says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. This church was in poverty. There was a group at the time called the Ebionites, meaning poor, Evion in Hebrew, you see. And oftentimes the word Evion is used beyond poor, you know, really destitute, you see. And they were destitute people. Well, God didn't choose to make them rich because this is not what is important in his sight. But he said, you are rich, that is, spiritually you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. That is, they are spiritual Jews. That's what he's talking about. Pretending to be, in other words, followers of the body of Christ. As Paul told them, you've got to be a spiritual Jew. So everybody knew at the time, if you want to be a follower of Christ, part of the body of Christ, part of the faith, a part of the congregation, you know, the body of witnesses, you've got to be a Jew, meaning spiritual Jew. So it says, there are those who are blaspheming, lying, deceiving, they're disobedient, they hate the law of God, and yet they claim to be Jews, that is, spiritual Jews, and they are not. Because they all knew, as Christ said, salvation is of the Jews, so you got to be a Jew. That means spiritual Jew. Unless you're a physical Jew, then you're both. He's talking about all those in specific that claim to be what they are not. You see, and for that matter, even Jews who are physical, if they pretend to be spiritual Jews and they are not, they're in this category too. You see? As Paul would say, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, if you do not keep the law of God, it's meaningless. And to say that you're a Jew, meaning you're a spiritual Jew, you're a liar. That's what he's saying here. They're blaspheming. He said, I know those blasphemies. You know, those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of the devil. What do the pagans do? You see, once they're separated from the faith, formed their own, brought their own paganism into it, now they turn around and began to persecute the Jews, calling them the synagogue of Satan. He's not talking about them. They were still obedient to the faith, to the law of God, to the law of Jesus Christ. With all their problems and do's and don'ts and additions, you see, and their personal rejection of their own God and Savior and Deliverer, whom they did not recognize as the God of Israel, they had never rejected the law of Jesus Christ, and to this very day they don't. The Orthodox among them, you see, and even the non-Orthodox, they don't say the law of God is done away with. They're not in the synagogue of Satan, you see. But those who blaspheme, who claim to be what they are not, they are. And these are the people he's talking about. You see, today they call them Christianity. You see, world of Christianity. And for that matter, you know, the Jews walk in lies and deceptions. They fall into the same group. You see, synagogue of Satan. In other words, they worship the devil. They think they worship God. When you worship a mixture of truth and error, you're worshiping the devil, not God. Kid yourself. Verse 10, he said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and obviously God is going to allow it, that you may be tested, and that you will have, he said, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So, period of time, I want you to go through it. You need it. You need to be purified. He said, be faithful until death. Doesn't mean every one of you is going to die, but you got to be faithful until the day you die, whether by violence or peaceful death. Just be faithful. Be obedient to the law of God. In other words, never give up. Never stray away. Never depart from the faith and the way and the path and the law of the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he's saying here. And when you do that, he said, I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's applicable to everyone, he says. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see? And this is the first time, in essence, in the scriptures that you begin to read clearly about the second death. And then you go to Revelation 20 and you find out what it is. Those who lived in this life, you see, either lived righteously, they will be in the first resurrection. And if they did not live righteously, they will be brought again in the second resurrection to life. To live righteously, that is, God will give them the opportunity to do so. And the majority of them will have their eyes open. They're not going to be playing games at that time. But those who insist, no matter what, they're going to rebel against God, for them there's going to be a second death. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, now, third message, this thing says, he who is a sharp two-edged sword, that is the word of God, that is the law of God. That's as Paul said, you know, the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. That's the law of God. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't only have it, he is it. He's the epitome of it. That's why it's called the word of God. You see, he's the sword of God. And that sword is a living word. His word is spirit. That word can kill you. You see, when he says, let there be light, there was light. And when he says, let there be death, there will be death on the wicked. And he chooses the manner in which he's going to do it. You see, that's what it is compared to a two-edged sword. Can cut both ways. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Literally, imagine that. The seat of Satan, he just chose a certain place to be there and from there to deceive many. You see, and then he's got all the regional offices, so to speak, worldwide in different religions and nations. He says, this is where the throne of Satan is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, which is his law, his faith, his path, his commandments, even to the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So that's a real time, a real place, real people. You see, those particular details do not apply to others, but they apply to them. You see, at that point, Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. For whatever reason, Satan chose that particular place to make as his headquarters at the time. But he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So even though you are righteous, yet you allow others, just like the Corinthians, they allowed those people to continue to walk in sin, you know, incest and things like that, and they've got all kind of other problems. And unfortunately, the people of God often fall into that. That's why he gave them laws, as he spoke through Moses, telling them that if the congregation, if the people see certain wickedness committed among them and do nothing about it, he says, I'm going to set my eye against that city, and all of them are going to be punished, collective punishment. You see, that's the law of God and still is to this very day. He says, you've got those among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Imagine that, within the body of Christ, or at least pretending to be, you know, members of the body of Christ. Obviously, they are tares. And they, he said, who, that is the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What is it that he did? He couldn't curse them. So he told them, I'll give you an advice. I'll tell you how to get them. Let God himself, you know, curse them. Not me. You just get them, you know, send your women, beautiful women, dress them nicely, you see, to attract them and seduce them, half naked or whatever. and, you know, invite them to come to your sacrifices, your idols, you know, tell them, well, let's worship God together, you see. And that's how you deceive them, and many of them went for it because, you know, they went for their passions. A lot of women there, wine, women, and songs. It was fun. That's like, you know, the day when they made the golden calf. So many went for it, and many died because of that. And it says you've got those kind of people, because that's the kind of life, you know, that they had in their own temples. So they brought it into the church of God, and they said, well, let's worship God that way, just like the Gentiles do. What's wrong with that? That's fun. And many went for it because it was convenient. And so he says, that's what they did, and that's what he did, you know, before the children of Israel, and he made them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You see, they had men and women, prostitutes there, and everybody had his own pick. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they too had that problem, as the other congregation had it, you see, the Nicolaitans. And again, license to do whatever you want, disobedience to the law of God, because God is very graceful, you see. And he says, I hate it. That's lawlessness. And so he says to them, repent. You don't repent unless you commit lawlessness, iniquity against the law of God, transgression of the law of God. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to destroy them. All he has to say is say the word and it's done. And we'll stop at this point again. Greetings to all of God's people.